I appreciate the comments in the devotional this evening, the focus on renewal, revival. It's been a good day today as spending time in God's Word and just interacting with more of you over fellowship tonight. Lee and Yoder's enjoyed that very much. It's a blessing to fellowship with God's people. It's a blessing to fellowship with God and to partake of His Word. This evening, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, I would like to start in Matthew chapter 14. I've titled the message, Is Your Life Transformed? I'm going to be starting at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart and to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of truth, thou art the Son of God. As I wanted to look at this passage by way of just introduction to the message this evening, as we look at this passage, the disciples are out on the water it sounds like it was a bad storm, is what the scripture indicates, that there was a bad storm that arose. Jesus was praying, and he saw that they were out on the water in this bad storm, and so he comes to them. And of course, when they initially saw him walking on the water, they thought it was a spirit, and they were fearful. And Peter, being the outspoken man that he was, he said to Jesus, "Bid me to come unto you." And the Lord said, "Come." And I want us to think about that invitation to come. He told Peter, come. And Peter steps out of that boat. Remember, there's a storm. But he steps out of that boat. He's looking at Jesus. And he steps out of that boat and begins walking on water. And just imagine what that must have felt like, what that must have looked like, to see this man walking on the water, see Jesus walking on the water. But Peter steps out because Jesus told him to come. He invited him to come. And he was looking at Jesus. But then he realized, all of a sudden, Peter realized that, hey, what's going on here? Maybe he looked down and it says that he noticed the raging storm, the raging winds. And possibly he looked down. I don't know where all he looked. But there's one thing we know, he took his eyes off of Jesus Christ. And he began looking at his surroundings. He began looking at possibly, I'm walking on water. That's a possibility. I don't know for sure, but. And when he did that, he begins to sink when he took his eyes off Christ. Now, I would like to, considering this particular, what happened here, the raging storm, I liken that to life sometimes. You know, this the life sometimes can be very difficult and hard. As we look around at what's happening, and we look at our problems, and we look at things that are going wrong, and we start looking around, and we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, and what happens is we begin to sink. We begin to sink down into the water, just like Peter did. But what I'd like for us to concentrate on here is the whole, what Peter did, what Jesus did. But what Peter did is when he recognized his condition or his circumstance, and he recognized that he was about to drown, that he was going under. And before he went under, he looked at Jesus and he said, "Lord, save me." Now, I believe every one of us need to look at the Lord and say, "Lord, save me." Every one of us need to experience that. And you know, we need to recognize our condition. We need to recognize how much we need the Lord, like Peter recognized that he needed the Lord to save him. And it says, "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto them, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" He saved him and rebuked him at the same time. Where's your faith? And, you know, I think we can look at this in two ways. We can look at this as a believer, as a Christian who gets consumed with life circumstances and we take our eyes off Christ and we begin to sink. Or we can look at it as someone who does not know Christ. Because really, those that do not know Christ are drowning, so to speak, in darkness. They're drowning in darkness and despair. And they need Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And as you're turning to that, I wanted to mention that Peter, it says that in that passage I just read, that Peter was afraid. It says he was afraid, and that means to frighten, to cause to run. And it was the kind of fear, it's kind of a polarizing fear. And I would be fearful too if I was about to drown. But brothers and sisters, we have to understand that outside of Jesus Christ, we are in that same plight. We are in that same condition. And we should have fear outside of Christ. In Ezekiel, I alluded to this passage in one of the other messages, but I would like to go back and examine this passage a bit more. In Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 16. And I would like to just mention that Ezekiel here was in Babylon. The children of Israel had been taken captive by the Babylonians. I think it was Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and I believe maybe Zechariah that were the prophets. Ezekiel would have been a priest as well. And that's kind of the background of his writing here. And this, the circumstances that were going on in Israel. Verse 16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their own doings. Their way was before me as uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for the idols wherewith they had polluted it, and scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way, according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whether they went." The children of Israel were involved in idolatry and immorality and disobedient to the word of God. And look what it says in verse 20 concerning, says, "These are the people of the Lord." The heathens were saying, these are the people of the Lord. And look what has happened to them. And God is saying that his name had been profaned. And I thought about it, considering God's people today, the church today, is God's name being profaned today by God's people? There in our area, we had a ministry in our area that it was a crisis pregnancy ministry, and they were right across the hall from the abortion clinic. And they would usually come to our church once a year and give a program. They'd give a program and share about their ministry. And the one evening, her husband couldn't come, so she was doing the sharing about their ministry, and saw her name was Vicky, and she was sharing about how they can't hardly make ends meet with their facilities and the electric and everything that they need to operate. And I told her, I said, all the churches in Sarasota, it's unbelievable that you're struggling to make ends meet. And she said, you wouldn't believe how many churches in Sarasota don't even want us to come into their churches to share about our ministry. And I had a hard time believing that. That a lot of churches, quote, Christian churches, did not want them coming in to share about how they were saving babies from abortion. And I thought to myself, this is a shame that God's people in our area were not funding this ministry. It was just unbelievable. And she said, you just wouldn't believe the churches that don't want to hear what we have to say. And I think there's been over 50 million babies in America that have been aborted. And he talks here about the shedding of blood. The children of Israel shedding of blood that they did. How can it be that those profess to be God's people would be involved or support abortion is beyond me. But the children of Israel here, God brought judgment upon them because of their sin and their idolatry and immorality. Because his name was profaned among the heathen, among the nations. Look at verse 22. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon it. God says here that for his own name's sake, he says he will make his name holy. He says, I will sanctify my name, and then he says, I will sanctify it through you. As we think of this passage, I really believe, as I said the other evening, that this is really a prophecy of the gospel. This this message that Ezekiel was sharing here is really the gospel, and it is a thread that ties into the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ. But God says he will make his name holy. God's holiness will be revealed through his people, so that what? So that the nations around will know that he is the Lord. And think about that. God doesn't have another plan. He desires to make his name holy and to be spread among the nations through the church today. We are the plan. You and I are the plan. This is the plan that God has. And he talks about how that he will pour his spirit upon us. And I would like to, let's continue looking at this. He says in verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. And Canaan was a land of abundance. And I believe that in the Christian life, it's actually referring to bearing abundant fruit. It's a spirit-filled life. And God desires for his people to bring forth fruit. And we see that in John 15. He talks about the vine and the branches and the branches, the need to bring and bear forth fruit. It's to show who God is among the nations. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. God desires. The scripture refers to the washing of the water of the word. And there is a cleansing effect that happens as we embrace the word of God in our life. There's a cleansing, there's a sprinkling, a cleansing. And I'm not sure exactly, this could be possibly referring to water baptism. This sprinkling that it's referring to here. He says, I will sprinkle. And look at all the I's in this passage. That God says, I will do this. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean From all your filthiness and your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. Is that not regeneration? I believe that's referring to regeneration. That God will put a new heart within us. A new heart and a new spirit. And he says, I will do this. That, I believe, is regeneration. If any man, what does the scripture say? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. The sin in our life passes away and is buried. And we are new creatures in Christ. Behold, all things become new. Praise God for His cleansing power in our lives. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. 1 John 5:6, this is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. And I quoted the scripture out of 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. I heard a minister say one time that he thinks that regeneration has been replaced by decisionalism. You know, we push and desire people to make a decision. To make a decision to serve Christ, to commit their life to Christ, and that's good. There needs to be a decision made. Peter had to make a decision before he went under the water to look to Jesus and say, save me. He made a decision, absolutely. But that decision he made changed his life. And so regeneration is much more than just a decision that we have made. I made a decision in 1985, December of 1985, to commit my life to Christ. I specifically can remember the evening, the night that I came to Christ. I was 19 years old. And you know, I had prayed a sinner's prayer when I was 12. But it was more fire insurance than anything else. I didn't want to go to hell, so I quick prayed this prayer. But my life didn't change. I still did not have a heart for God. But by the age of 19, there were some things that took place in my life. And I realized how lost I was. I realized God used a circumstance in my life to cause me to realize how sinful I was. And how much darkness I was. And I became desperate. As Peter became desperate for the Lord to save him from drowning. Because I realized I was drowning as well. And I remember that night kneeling next to a bed and praying to the Lord to save my soul. Yes, that was a decision that was made. But it has to go beyond that. That decision of repentance, we have to continue to live a life of repentance. Repentance is not just a one-time act that you do when you become a Christian. But it's a condition of the heart that we are continually broken before God and recognize our need of Him. And He continues to change us. That's regeneration, changing us into His likeness. He goes on to say here in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. I skipped over 26, the second part of 26 there. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This, of course, is referring to a stubborn heart. You know, the children of Israel were stiff-necked people. The scripture refers to them as stiff-necked. That's a stony heart, a stubbornness. Against what? Against God's word. And he says, I will take that away, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That's a heart that responds to God's word. A heart that desires to embrace God's word. It's a heart that is open to hear what God has to say. It's a heart that says, yes, Lord. When we read something in Scripture that is hard and difficult, and yet we say, yes, Lord, I will surrender to that. Why? Because the heart has been changed. And there's a heart for Christ there, a heart for God. And then in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now he says here concerning, I will cause you. Now I don't believe that God overrides free will. I don't believe he overrides free will. He gives us free will. But what happens is our heart changes. And we are a new creature in Christ. And all of a sudden we desire to walk in his commands. I was reminded of a pastor who had been speaking to a bunch of young people. It wasn't Mennonites, but wasn't an Anabaptist group, but he was speaking to some young people, and he began sharing about the need to follow Christ, the need to keep his commands and to walk in his ways. And afterwards, one of the men came up to him and said, you're being legalistic. You're being legalistic, and was kind of accusing him of preaching a work salvation. And this pastor went on to say, he asked that young man a question. He said, which one of the commands of God's bothers you? Is it adultery? Is it, which one of them? Why do the commands of God bother you? And he went on to explain to that young man that the commands of God are not grievous. When there's a change of heart, we desire to keep the commands of God. Not to be saved, but because we're saved. Because our heart's been changed. And you know, people stumble over this work salvation to the point where they separate it completely out away from salvation, and it becomes a bunch of just good ideas. Bearing fruit is just a lot of good ideas. Yeah, we should do that, but it has nothing to do with our walk with salvation. Now, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of works, lest we should boast. But what is the next scripture say? The next verse say? We are created. We are his workmanship. See if I have that written down here. Yes. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He has changed our hearts so that we can imitate Christ. We can follow him. We embrace his attributes. And we're changed from the inside out. Verse 28. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. I want to read a scripture out of Titus 2. Titus 2, chapter 11. Excuse me, Titus 2, verse 11. You know that verse in Ephesians 2, 8 says, "For by grace you are saved"? Well, look what Paul says here. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So this grace that brings salvation, he says, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So this same grace that saves you and I, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. That same grace is what gives us power to bear good fruit, to do the works of the Lord, and to deny, to live righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of that great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And look what he says, zealous of good works. God has created you and I to live for him and to do good works. Now, we're not going to do this on our own. Back in Ezekiel, as we just read, he said, "I will do this in you. I will do this through you." And it's by his power, in his grace, that we can live for him. Matthew 25. I'm going to be turning to quite a few scriptures this evening. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Now he's talking about the judgment here. And this is why it's important to preach the gospel. Because every one of us sitting in this room one day will be standing before Almighty God, and we will be either on his left hand or his right hand. I trust we will all be sheep when we stand before God. I know all of our desires is to be, is to call him our shepherd, and we are his sheep. But what beautiful words to hear when the king says to those on his right hand, Come, ye blessed. There again is that word come. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom before you from the foundation of the world. Now look how he identifies who those on his right hand are. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. That is how he was identifying who these sheep are. Their life had been transformed, and their life exemplified that by their actions. It doesn't mean their actions is what saved them. But what it means is it's clearly evident that their actions validated their faith. It validated their faith in God, in that their heart had been changed. I like to think of salvation. I'll say this, the early church did not view salvation as a one-time event. My understanding is the early church viewed salvation as, they viewed it as two stages. That when you initially come to Christ by faith and repentance, you are saved. But there is an ongoing salvation that takes place. That's that second stage. There's a sanctification process. It's actually, you could call it a salvation process. So, we have been saved when we committed our life to Christ, but we're also being saved. We're being saved, and we will be saved. And it's to me, salvation, and if you look at salvation in Scripture, it's really not a one-time event. It's a journey. The book Pilgrim's Progress, I believe John Bunyan was the author. If you remember, if you've read that, the story of how a Christian left the city of destruction, going on this path, he comes to the cross and gets rid of his burden, and he's given a map or something to follow to keep him on the right path. But his journey was to heaven. Okay, the celestial city. I think John Bunyan had a good idea about salvation. You know, if you think about I think it's in Matthew 24, he that endureth to the end, what's the implication? The implication is if we don't endure to the end, we will not be saved. So we may have started years ago with a decision to commit our life to Christ, but where are we today is the question. Do we desire? God says, I'm going to make my name holy. And so do we desire holiness? Do we desire to bring glory to God? God does not save or love us because we deserve to be saved or loved. God says he will save man for his name's sake to demonstrate his power. You know, a great majority of Americans claim to be Christian. I don't know what the percentage is anymore. I remember quite a few years ago, the percentage was quite high. I think it was, 70, 80%, maybe 10, 15 years ago. Maybe someone knows. And I remember having that conversation with a man. I'd referred to this conversation in one of the other messages. And I asked this brother, I said, so in all the churches, in all these churches in America, most everyone there has prayed a sinner's prayer. And yet I said, look at the church. We have divorce and remarriage, homosexual, abortion, and sin, idolatry, sin of every... And these are people that prayed a sinner's prayer. What is wrong with that picture? Look, is praying a sinner's prayer, getting saved is not just because you pray a prayer. Getting saved is when God does a work in your heart. And yes, you do pray a prayer, absolutely. But it requires complete faith in Him and a complete surrender to Him. And God comes in, and that's when He does His work and He changes us. And no, God's people in the true church does not believe in homosexuality and divorce and remarriage and idolatry and immorality, pornography. The true church does not believe that. Again, if the Creator God comes into our life, how can we not be changed? When Jesus lifted him up, there was something, I believe, well, something really happened there. Peter's life was spared and saved. Now, Peter had problems after that. I'm not saying that when we commit our life to Christ. In fact, when I committed my life to Christ, I ended up in a spiritual battle for quite a while. I'm still in it. If you're not in a spiritual battle today, well, let me put it this way. If you belong to Christ, you will be in a spiritual battle. And if not, is that a barometer that indicates we don't belong to Christ? That man went on to say, when I asked him that question, he said, well, I won't stand in judgment of the church. And, you know, that's a lot of times where what people say, they think you're judging. And all I was asking is, what's wrong with this picture? I wasn't judging. I was just wanting to know, why is the church in such terrible shape today? When we're supposed to be followers of Christ. You know, he goes on to say, Jesus here, naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. I heard say that this concerning prison, what this is referring to is back in this time when this was written, there were many Christians. There were Christians that were put in prison. There were Christians that were put in prison, and even after this time, in the first several centuries there, from the time of Christ, first and second, third century, there were a lot of Christians put in prison. And in some places, those Christians, they would not feed them. So the only way that these Christians would stay alive is if other Christians would bring them, would come to them and visit them and bring them food. And if they would do that, it would identify them as, ah, this man is a follower of Christ as well. And it would put a target on his back. Now, Jesus said here in verse 40, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren. Now, prison ministry is a good ministry, absolutely. Going in, and there are brothers in prison. I've visited many of them, and so have you, I'm sure. But this, the primary focus here, I believe, is Christians that had been imprisoned. And can you imagine a group of you sitting here tonight And there would be, if we lived in a country where they persecute Christians, and someone needs to go visit the brother that's in prison, and we know that if we go visit that brother, that it could put a target on our back. And yet, Jesus is saying, you came and you were willing to do that. Sacrifice. Being willing to give our life for the sake of the brethren. And again, going and visiting those that have committed crimes, that have given their life to Christ, is a very important ministry. And it's a part of visiting brothers and sisters in prison. And it would apply here as well. But the point that I believe that Jesus is making here is, you know, he identifies the sheep and he says, this is what you have done. Come in to my kingdom. Because they followed the shepherd. And if you continue to read, he says in verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he goes down the list. I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. My friends, tonight, if you have surrendered to Christ, you are following him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And my Father and I will make our abode with you. Now, it's important that analogy I explained of the orange tree. It's important to understand that we can outwardly conform and not have a changed heart. But I believe it's only a matter of time that if we are just outward conforming, we are that fruit tree, that orange tree that has not been grafted in yet, that it looks right and it's bearing fruit, but it's only a matter of time till someone bites into that fruit and discovers it's very sour. And that is the fact that God has not changed our life. Those that talk like the world, act like the world, do what the world does, dress like the world, are probably of the world. When a church lowers the standard of the gospel and God's word, we fill our churches with ungodly people. People that are not transformed. The teaching of regeneration is not a part of their life. It's just outward conformity. God will not change us merely by external discipline, but he will indwell us and cause us to walk in his statutes, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 36. And again, 1 John 5:3, God's commands are not grievous. If your heart has been changed, you will love the things God loves. And you will hate the things God hates. Do we love things that nailed Jesus to the cross? Since you have professed Christ, are you becoming more like Christ or more like the world? Those that live their lives in a way that contradicts the gospel and the nature of Christ are not Christian. Can the power of God be seen in your life? Is there a desire to grow spiritually? I'll be asking some questions here. Are you becoming more and more like Christ and less like the world? That's called spiritual growth. When God saves a person, he pulls them out of the world, just like the children of Israel in Ezekiel. He said, I will take you from the heathen land and take you back to your land. God takes us out of the world, so to speak, and brings us to himself, to his kingdom. So what is the world? Every thought, action, attitude, word that contradicts and opposes God. God desires that we would be holy. And the word holy or holiness means to cut and separate. It's holiness as we are being made holy, we are being cut and separated from the world. As we embrace the attributes of God and his word, we are to imitate Christ, the scripture talks about. We are to follow Christ. Holiness is far more than ceasing to do evil. It is running to God, because God is holy. If we desire to be holy, then we will run to him and to his kingdom. And we will desire to live a holy life. What does the scripture say? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If you want God, you have to let go of the world. If you do not let go of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. We have that in 1 John 2:15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, we live in a time when a lot of the teaching that's out there and just our culture, you can have God and the world. That blending of those two kingdoms. The blending of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And those two kingdoms oppose each other. They oppose. So how can we, and I say we, I'm talking about those that profess to be Christians, God's people. How can we embrace things that so clearly violate what the Word of God says? What is good news, if God has truly saved you, he will finish the work he's begun within you. Praise God for that. What are some of the things you've seen in your life since you've been saved? Salvation is a work of God in cooperation with the free will of man. Is God doing these things in your life? Are you growing spiritually? Does he continue to cleanse your life? Has he given you a new heart? Has he put a new spirit in us? Has he taken away the stony heart has He given us a heart of flesh, a heart that is responsive to the Word of God and to God Himself? Does God cause us to walk in His statutes and His judgments? You know, another indication that someone is a child of God is in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 7. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Have you ever experienced the chastening of God in your life? The discipline of God? Have you ever experienced that? I'm sure many of you have. The chastening of the Lord. Brother Todd back there, you discipline your own children, but you don't discipline the other children in the church, do you? Because they're not your children. God disciplines His children. That's an indication. You know, when we're under God's discipline, that means we're His son. I remember when I was going through a deep valley in my life that I referred to in one of the other messages. One day it dawned on me, as I was struggling spiritually, trying to figure my life out and try to understand what was going on in my relationship with God, one day the Lord brought to me that, you know why you're going through this? Because you belong to Me. And you know what? The devil, when your heart is for God, you are a threat to the devil. And he's going to bother you. He's going to tempt you. He's going to try to discourage you. He's going to try to get you to be depressed, because there's nothing more ineffective than a Christian who's depressed. Because a depressed Christian cannot influence others. Why would I want what you have when you're downcast? And why would the world want that? And as I was dealing with this, trying to figure out, I all of a sudden became excited and realized that I am in spiritual warfare, and that's because I belong to God. And through that process, God was chastening me and teaching me things that I would never have learned had I not walked through that valley. And John 15 talks about how He prunes. If a branch isn't bearing much, He prunes that. And I've been in landscaping for years, and so I've done a lot of pruning. And I know what pruning does. And you know, you get those these hibiscus plants that they get them beautiful flowers on, and you let them grow, and they get big. Well, after a while, they get so big, they get really thin and straggly looking, and very few blooms on there. And we go in there, and we really prune them back. And right where you prune them, they sprout out like this. You get all these little new branches coming out, and you got all these buds that bloom out. And well, that's the way our life is. When God prunes us, you know, sometimes our fruit is kind of sparse and we're not bearing much fruit. So He cuts away. And He uses the Word of God, which is like a sword that cuts. And He keeps cutting away at us so that because He loves us, because we are His sons and daughters. That's an indication that we belong to Him. You know, Jacob and Esau. You know, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. But in that scripture, he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Do you know that God fulfilled every promise He made to Esau, and He blessed him? Think about that. God never disciplined Esau, is my understanding. He let Esau be Esau. But God was always disciplining Jacob because Jacob belonged to him. What did Jacob do? He went, was it into the promised land? He went in limping. Remember the story how he wrestled with the angel? He went in limping. That was a handicap. But it was an indication that he had been touched by God, by this angel. God loves you. Regeneration is a work of God in the heart of man, by the Spirit of God. And he recreates man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. A true Christian has repented one time in their life, and they continue to repent. You believed for salvation, and you continue to believe. God did a work in your life at conversion, and he continues to do a work in your life. That's a part of that journey that we are on. In Ezekiel 36, there it referred to, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. Can we say he is my God? Can you say, I long to know his will? I long to obey his commands. Remember the psalmist David, and I don't have the scripture in front of me, but psalmist David said, I love your precepts. I love your judgments. Your statutes, they're more precious than, I believe it says, gold. And just the desire to embrace God's word. Do I long to be what he wants me to be? When you fall into sin, does it break your heart? That's a good question to ponder. When we sin, does it break our heart? We know it breaks God's heart. Do you long to be like Christ? I need to bring this to a close. I want you to think about Peter and him calling out to God for, he said, to save him as before he slipped under the water. And many of you here have probably sometime in your life have prayed a prayer of committing your life to God. The question is where are you today? Have you continued to live for him? Do you continue to repent, continue to believe, continue to follow? Or there may be someone here who has never committed their life to Christ at all. And you may recognize tonight is the night that I need to be like Peter. I need to look to the Lord and cry out, save me. Let's bow our heads for prayer. The chorister could have an invitational song ready. I want to open it up this evening. If God has spoken to you in some way tonight, if you would come forward and seek the Lord in prayer. The invitation is open for those who have never committed their life to Christ and those who have or who have found themselves sinking back down in the water, have taken their eyes off of Christ. You've taken your eyes off of Christ and you just feel like you're sinking back down again. And you need to come forward and pray as well. So I want to open invitation for that. Brother, if you would lead in song. If God has spoken to you, not fear to come and pray. God bless you, brother. We'll sing one more verse yet. I won't prolong this, but if God has spoken to you, the altar is a friendly place to come and pray. I encourage you to do that if God has spoken to you. So one more verse yet. God bless you. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel of regeneration. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, that he gave his life for us, that we might be set free from sin. And he resurrected from the grave that we could have newness of life. Father, we pray that you would just bless each one that is here this morning. God, we just pray that, or this evening, we just pray, God, as we go from here tonight, that your word would bear much fruit in our hearts and lives. And Lord, that we would go from here this evening desiring to be a light for you, that we would desire to continue to walk faithfully before you, to endure to the end, to be faithful to you, God. Would you bless us, Lord, as we depart from here this evening? Bless our brother who has responded, Father, tonight, and do a work in his heart as well. And thank you, God, for each one that is here, and I pray that we would continue to grow in Christ, and pray for Living Water Church, that they would continue to be a light in this community. And you would bless them, Lord. Your grace would be upon them. Oh, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.